Our scripture reading this evening is Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We read the entire chapter. The text for the sermon is verse 29, but the context is obviously quite important for the text. Acts 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived, a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." That hope, by the way, is the resurrection of the dead. That's his hope. So now he goes on to speak of that. Verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.' Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, O most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So far we read God's holy word. Again, the text in verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have unbelievers that you know, that you sincerely desire that those unbelievers would be converted, that they would become Christian? Most all of us have relatives, friends, old acquaintances perhaps, that we would desire that they would be turned, that they would become Christians. But let's broaden it out beyond that. As important as that is, as important as our own family is, as important as our friends, but what about those who are strangers with whom we are thrown together, that we become somewhat familiar with them and come to know them and they come to know us? Or a fellow laborer at work, could you say, I wish that you were a Christian as I am, a Reformed Christian. The Apostle Paul said that. Paul stood here in this chapter before the Roman authorities. The governor was Festus. This was not the first time that Paul had stood before Roman governors. He had defended himself a number of times before this very court. But this time, in a sense, nothing was at stake because Paul had already appealed to Caesar. He did so only after it seemed that there was no other way out. He was about to be released into the hands of the Jews, who would have taken him off very happily and put him to death somewhere. So in order that that might not happen, he had appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen. He had that right. And therefore he said, I appeal to Caesar. He was going to Rome. But now that he had appealed, there was a problem. A king, Agrippa, who was king of the northern regions north of Judea, and his sister had come to visit Festus, the newly appointed governor, to pay their respects. But Festus' problem was this. He had to send this prisoner off to Rome. But what should he write on the indictment, on the charge? What was this man charged with? Paul was obviously not guilty of any violation of Roman law. He should have been released. But the governor had not released him. And now that the Jews wanted to take Paul's life and Paul had appealed to Caesar, now what should he write on this piece of paper? So he asked King Agrippa, who had some Jewish blood in him and who knew the customs of the Jews. He, in fact, a very odd arrangement. Even though he was the king north of Judea, he had been appointed to rule over the temple. He could appoint the high priest. He knew the Jewish customs. And therefore, Festus asked King Agrippa, will you help me? What kind of a charge? Write down a charge against this Paul that the Jews so desperately want to kill. Well, Agrippa is interested. And we don't know why, if it's pure curiosity or if he thought in some pride that he could figure out the charge and write it to Caesar and make everyone impressed with his knowledge. Whatever the reason was, he agreed. He would like to hear Paul explain what he was charged with and his position. So the next day they come together. And at this hearing is not only Agrippa and his sister Bernice and Festus, but we read in the previous chapter, in chapter 25, verse 23, we read, on the morrow when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the palace with hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, and then Festus and Paul is brought into this group. Agrippa takes over the meeting. We read here in chapter 26, verse 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. He gives Paul permission. Paul is not intimidated. He has a boldness, he has a courage that the Holy Spirit has given him, and he very freely answers. He stretches out the arm, and he says, I am very happy to be able to address you, to be able to explain to you my circumstance and the charge that has been given against me. In his defense, Paul made the point that his life as a Jew was above reproach. He had lived as a Pharisee. He had lived according to the strict demands of the law. And he said if anybody would really come and admit it, they would have to say, I have lived a blameless life according to the law as a Pharisee. So that's not the issue. The real issue is this. He believed in the resurrection from the dead. That's what he believed in. That's what he was preaching. But he said, but that's the hope of Israel. That's found all through the Old Testament scriptures, that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And I can demonstrate that from the prophets. And I can demonstrate that from my own life, because Jesus arose from the dead and he appeared to me out of heaven. You see, that's his argument. That's his argument. And it seems from about verse 8 on that the Apostle Paul's whole demeanor changed. No longer is he defending himself against some charge that the Jews has brought against him, but now he has become a preacher. And he's witnessing concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He wants to impress upon King Agrippa and all that group of people that are gathered together, he wants to impress upon them who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, and that he arose again from the dead because he is very God. It was a forceful speech. It was an insistent speech that he gives to King Agrippa and the group that is there. And the response to that of Festus, we read that. Festus interrupts him, says, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You're out of your mind. And Paul doesn't get angry. He responds very carefully. I am not mad, O most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. He says, the king knows what I'm talking about. The king has heard about all of the goings on here. These things were not done in secret. He knows about this Jesus, and he knows the prophets. You know the prophets, don't you, Agrippa? And he presses Agrippa at that point. You know the prophets. Do you believe the prophets? And then Agrippa answers, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now that's a very difficult thing to translate into the English, and let me explain why. Because the word almost is literally this, in a little. in a little, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And that's, what does he mean by that? Does he mean in a little way? That's kind of the way the King James translates. Almost, in a little way. You've influenced me, maybe. Maybe he means in a little while. And he's saying to Paul, in this little time, you think you're going to make me to be a Christian? In this little while? Well, either way, it's obvious. He wants nothing to do with the gospel. He wants nothing to do with the gospel. But then Paul's response to that is what is so very striking. He expresses the desire that not only Agrippa, but that entire group of people there, that they all would become Christians, that they all would repent and believe and be exactly as he is, except he says, oh, not the chains, not the bonds, but that you would be as I am, that is, a believer in Jesus Christ. This is Paul's desire. And this desire of Paul is not only a good desire for an apostle to have, but this is a good desire for us to have as well. So let's consider this, taking as our theme, desiring the salvation of the unbelieving neighbor. Desiring the salvation of the unbelieving neighbor. Well, notice in the first place the earnest desire. This is Paul's tremendous desire, the earnest desire. Secondly, we'll look at the energizing effect. If you have that kind of a desire for the salvation of the unbelieving neighbor, that has an energizing effect upon you. That's the second point. And then the third, the approved effort. We'll look at what does God think about this? And I say, it's approved. It's approved effort. So desiring the salvation of the ungodly neighbor, first, the earnest desire. Secondly, the energizing effect. Effort, rather, effect. And then the approved effort. The Apostle Paul has an earnest desire. He expresses it in the text by saying, I would to God. I would to God. What does that mean exactly? He is expressing a desire to God, and it means either I wish to God or I pray to God. It can be translated either way. That's the sense of it. It is a strong desire that the apostle voices here. He is not merely expressing some wish for Agrippa that he says, oh, I would really like you to do this. No, he says before God, this is my desire. My desire before God. This is my desire that I ask him, that I want him to give me. If it's his will, obviously, it's my desire that you would be a Christian. About whom does he say that? He says that about not only about thou only, but all that hear me this day. Bernice, his sister, and Festus, the governor, and the principal men of the cities, and the chief captains in the army. These are the people he's talking about. I would that all those who hear me this day would be. We're almost all, we're as Paul, as the text has, we're both almost and altogether such as I am. And now we have a difficult translation problem again, because Paul takes that same word, that same expression that Agrippa used, almost, and he uses it again. And he is saying this, that I wish that you were in a little and in a great way as I am. And what Paul is saying, therefore, is this. Yes, I wish, it's my desire, that you would become a Christian right now. I don't want you to prolong this. I don't want you to wait 2 weeks. My desire is, it may take you longer, but my desire is that it happen right now, in this little bit of time. And then he says, in a little, therefore, in a little space of time, and then in a great way. And the King James captures it with the word altogether. I don't want you to be a little bit a Christian. I don't want you to be partially convinced of it. I want you to be completely turned and become a Christian. This is Paul's desire, to be a Christian, to be converted, to repent of your sin, to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, to embrace the doctrines with all your heart. That's what I desire, that that happen to you right now, and that happen completely. Where does Paul get this? Where does this desire of Paul come from? That he stands before this wicked king and all of those unbelieving people, and he says, this is my desire. Before God, this is my desire. Where does that desire come from? And I want to point out three things that will show you where does Paul get this kind of a desire for the conversion of these unbelieving people. In the first place, it comes out of Paul's being faithful to his calling. He was a minister of the gospel. His calling he sets forth earlier in this chapter, that God had called him. And then he says, God says to Paul, I will send you to the Gentiles. And if you have your Bibles open, you can read where Paul writes of this. Then in verse 18, Acts 26, verse 18, God says, I send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, verse 18. And then he goes on, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. This is why I'm sending you them there. And then what will be the result of that? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient. This is what God called me to do, to go to the Gentiles, to open up their eyes, to preach the gospel to them, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Paul is zealous for that calling. This is the calling of a minister of the gospel. Understand, that's what a minister is. Someone who has that kind of a zeal for the souls of people. A minister is not a position of importance and prestige. I know we have pulpits and we stand up higher. That's so that we can address you better, not because we're higher. You understand? The place of a minister is not, well, he's higher than everybody. The place of a minister is not some prestigious place that he has above all the rest of the people. It's not the place of an orator where he simply goes out here and he says, I'm going to impress everybody with how well I can speak. Or I'm going to try to move people so that they feel emotions. That's not what a minister is called to do. He's not trying to stir up the congregation to some social action. The calling of a minister is to save souls. That's what Paul was called to do. That's what a missionary does. That's what a minister does. He cares about the souls that are under his control, that are under his care. Paul demonstrated that. You can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Don't have the time now, but 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul talks about the fact that he had such care for the people in Thessalonica. He said, you know what I was like? I was like that nursemaid that took the baby out of the cradle at night when the baby was crying, and I rocked the baby. I took care of her. That's what I was to you. Like a nurse caring for infants. That's what a minister does. He's concerned about the souls of his people. So that, first of all, where does this desire of Paul arise that he says to Agrippa, I wish that you were a Christian just as I am? It arises out of the love for his calling, a zeal as a preacher, as a missionary. Secondly, it arises out of his love for the neighbor. The love for the neighbor. Now, the question is right away, of course, what is a neighbor? Well, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan makes that plain. What is the neighbor? The neighbor is someone that God puts on your path. God puts that person on your path. You don't have to go looking for them. It's right there. And that person is someone who needs help, as that Jew that was smitten and the Samaritan came and found him and he was dying. He needed help. God put him in his path and he needed help. Paul looks at the neighbor that way. Paul's audience fits. Paul didn't expect this. He didn't look for the opportunity even to talk to them. They were put on his path. God led him to this opportunity where he has now all these people in front of him. And do they need help? They are in serious need of help because they are all unbelievers. And they're on their way to hell. They need the most important help that you can possibly give to anyone. Salvation is what they need. And Paul, therefore, will take the opportunity. Let me tell you a little bit about his audience. King Agrippa and Bernice were children of Herod. There are three different Herods mentioned in the Bible. Their father was the Herod who killed the apostle James. And he was such a terribly proud man that when the people said one time as he was giving an oration, "It's the voice of a God and not of a man," he was so filled with pride that God smote him with worms. That was their dad. The grandfather was the man who put John the Baptist to death. Their great-grandfather was the Herod that killed the infants at Bethlehem. This is their line. And King Agrippa and his sister Bernice are some of the worst because they are a brother and sister living as a husband and wife. They are living in complete immorality. Everybody knows it. Paul knew it. That's who he's talking to. And then there's Festus, their friend. He's no better. He's a friend of these people. Instead of saying, "What are you doing living in such immorality?" he welcomes them into his home. He has them sit down at his table. And then the principal men of the city that are gathered around there. And yet Paul has a love for the neighbor. Because you see, the love for the neighbor is not something that's put upon you. God doesn't say to you, now be sure you love your neighbor. Love for the neighbor comes out of your own heart. It comes out of the fact that God has put his love into your heart. And that love that you have experienced is so overwhelming, it's such a power, you have been delivered from hell itself by the love and mercy of God, so that you find it impossible not, out of love, to deliver others out of the same horrible condition. That's where a love for the neighbor comes. Paul writes in another place, knowing the terror of the Lord, that is, knowing where I was going on the way to hell, knowing that, we can persuade men because we know where they're going. So we are persuading them, we're showing them, this is where you're going if you do not turn, if you do not repent. You are on your way to destruction. Paul understood this because he knew how unworthy he was to receive this mercy from God. Now, Paul, if you read his epistles, over and again, he marvels, doesn't he, that he has been found worthy of God. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. He talks of that in this chapter. I put God's people to death. And someone so unworthy of the grace of God would never therefore look at someone else and say, "They're not worthy of the gospel. There's no point in bringing the gospel to that person. He will never listen. She will never listen. There's no point to it." Because he, so hardened in sin, had received the grace of God that turned him. And that's where his love for the neighbor comes from. I think that's the way we ought to talk. You can talk about a love for the lost. I guess you can do that, but that really doesn't make any sense, does it? Who's the lost? It can sound nice and say, oh, I have a heart for the lost. Well, that's fine, but I'm worried about the person right in front of you. That person that you meet. That person that God puts on your path who needs help, who needs the gospel. That's the one. Love that neighbor. Paul did. He loved the neighbor. So his earnest desire for their salvation, first of all, came out of his zeal as a preacher, as a missionary. Secondly, it comes out of his love for the neighbor. And thirdly, this desire comes out of his love for God. And that's the most important of all three. His love for God and for his glory. Because he understands that the salvation of any sinner, whether it's a baby that is born into the covenant or a wicked king living in immorality, the salvation of every sinner is due to the grace of God. That's the only reason, the only explanation. It will reflect on the glory of God. That sinner will live in heaven and will give glory to God forever and ever and ever. Paul understands that. That's what he desires. God calls someone out of unholiness and perversion unto a life of holiness. And this is the most amazing work that God does. We look at creation, we think, okay, there was God and there was nothing. And God spoke and he created everything out of nothing. We say, isn't that amazing? And it is. But now I'm going to tell you something more amazing than that. And that's the salvation of any one of us, any sinner. Because there, God calls life out of death. God calls holiness out of that which is totally corrupt, absolutely dead in sin. God calls holiness out of the decay of death and corruption. That's the amazing thing that God does. And God takes a sinner such as that, dead in sin, a rebel against God, and God makes that sinner to be someone who loves him, someone who wants to serve him, someone who wants to walk in obedience. That's the amazing work of God in salvation. And that's what motivated Paul more than anything else. More than a love for the neighbor, more than a zeal for his calling, is the glory of God that you, Agrippa, would be as I am. That's my desire. But now I want to point out something. Paul's desire for the salvation of Agrippa did not compromise the gospel at all, did it? Paul, if you want to find any place in the Bible that sets forth the doctrines of sovereign, particular grace, you'd go to the epistles of Paul more than any place else. The Apostle Paul taught predestination, double predestination. You remember how he writes in Romans, the children being not yet born, Romans 9, verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This is God's eternal decree. And later on he would write, God saith to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God determines who will be saved and who will not be saved. He determines that. But do you remember how he started out that chapter? Romans chapter 9. Listen. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Israelites who did not believe. Israelites who are on their way to hell. I have continual sorrow, heaviness of heart, because they do not believe. But that didn't compromise the truth of sovereign double predestination. Absolutely not. And then you know how we began the next chapter? Sorrow of heart, chapter 9. Predestination, chapter 9. Chapter 10. But brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What he says to Agrippa here is perfectly in harmony with that. So when you say to someone that's an unbeliever, you know what I really wish? I wish that you were a Christian as I. You're not denying predestination. In no way. You're not denying any of the doctrines of sovereign grace. Total depravity. Of course not. Paul doesn't minimize that. He spoke of this in the very speech that he gave here in verse 18, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. That's what they need. Their eyes are blind. They're on their way to destruction. He taught the cross, and that the cross is the complete salvation. But the cross is not for everyone. The cross is only for the elect. That's what he preached. He didn't come around and say, well, God offers everybody here salvation. God wants to save everybody. He never preached that way. He preached salvation in Jesus Christ. He preached the freeness of the grace of God. But he never preached God wants to save everybody and God offers salvation to the world. He never preached that. He said, in fact, preaching is a two-edged sword. It kills as well as makes alive. That's what preaching is. And yet, maintaining all those doctrines of sovereign grace and the right kind of preaching, he still said to Agrippa, I would that you were a Christian. I think that's beautiful. I think that's beautiful because the same kind of charge is brought against us. If we hold on to these doctrines of the Reformed faith, we can't have a zeal for missions. We can't actually hope that someone will believe. That's nonsense. We stand with the Apostle Paul here, directly with the Apostle Paul, understanding who we are and what we have been saved from. Paul understood it. We don't always think about it as we should, perhaps, that we've been redeemed. We've been saved in order that we may praise God. Now, we're not preachers, but we are witnesses. Every single one of us is a witness. And that's Isaiah, Old Testament already. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 12. God says this. Listen. I have declared and have saved. This is God speaking. And I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Beautiful. Isaiah 43, verse 12. Ye are my witnesses that I am God. That's what we are. We are called to be witnesses to the one true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures. We are his witnesses. And then there's that love for the neighbor that we have, the knowledge that God has saved us, unworthy sinners that we are, that we may be able to show the love that God has shown to us, to the neighbor, to do good to the neighbor, to bring the gospel to the neighbor. This is what comes out of our own heart and soul when we see what we've been delivered from, what grace of God has been given to us. So when God puts someone in our path, we should be saying, is this an opportunity? Is this an opportunity God has given me? I don't know. Maybe he's just going to walk on. Maybe as I sit next to this man and we're going to be here for 15 or 20 minutes, maybe God is giving me an opportunity to be a witness. And then, of course, there's our love for God. That's our deepest motive, as it was for Paul. When we look at the fact that the salvation of any sinner redounds to the glory of God, if God uses us, we didn't do anything. We can witness to 25 people in a row and they all laugh at it. And if one out of the 25 would believe, it's not because I did anything. It's because God used the witness. It will be to His glory if God uses us to bring someone to the knowledge of the truth. So that is Paul's earnest desire, which should be our desire. And that brings us to the second point, the energizing effect. The energizing effect. Paul did not have a mere wish that he said, boy, I really wish this. And he said, well, I can't do anything about it anyway, and walked away. Paul had a desire that affected his thinking, his speech, and his life. It propelled him into action. We read that in this chapter, verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient. That's a negative way of saying, I was obedient. I did what I was told. He brought the truth of God. That's what he did. The full counsel of God that Jesus Christ crucified, that's what he brought. Here in verse 23, he says, this is what I preached, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That was the gospel that he brought to them. He never compromised. He never watered it down because he understood that the Holy Spirit uses the truth to convict people. The Holy Spirit doesn't use a nice smile and a nice band and a nice... The Holy Spirit uses the truth. So how foolish to water down the truth. We bring it as best we possibly can. Paul brought it. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not here to please men. I will not bring a gospel that will please men. I will bring a gospel that Jesus sent me to preach. To every man that he could at every opportunity. In Acts chapter 20, he speaks of the fact, publicly and from house to house, I brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he did it in the very best way possible and to every group. He said, when I was preaching to Jews, I became like a Jew. When I was preaching to Gentiles, I become like a Gentile. That's not being two-faced. He's not changing the gospel, but he's saying, I will be all things to all men so that the truth of the gospel may go to those people. That's the energizing effect on Paul. It governed his life. He was willing to suffer. He said at one point, I bear the marks of the apostle. What are the marks of the apostle? They're the scars on his back from the whip and the rod. They're the scars on his wrists from the chains. Scars on his ankles from the chains. There's the scars on his head, maybe on his face even, from the rocks that were thrown at him as they tried to stone him to death. He bore the marks of the apostle. He was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He explained this at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, he's writing to a younger minister, Timothy. And he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And then he goes on to say, wherein in that gospel I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. You understand what a power that is? Persecution always brings something out in God's people. When God's people are persecuted, they stand in persecution by the power of God's grace. And everybody can see it. When old ladies and little children and people who are normally afraid are suddenly strong and courageous, what's the explanation? It's the grace of God.
And that's what was holding Paul up, and that gave a power to his witness. They could see this truth means something to him. He's willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And what of us? If we have the same desire the Apostle Paul with regards to unbelievers that God brings on our path, and we must, how will this be expressed in our lives? And the first thing, obviously, is we will want that truth of the gospel to be published abroad in the right way, but we want it to go out. We rejoice to hear that word published on the radio. We rejoice when we have the opportunity to give someone a pamphlet. We rejoice if somebody asks us a question. Where do you go to church again? What does that group believe in again? Opportunity to be able to speak the word, to be able to publish the truth concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we want. We look for those opportunities. And that means we pray for the preaching of the gospel. Pray for the preaching here and wherever the gospel goes throughout all the world. We want the power of that preaching to go forth. But we want also it to happen by our own witness. And that's where it comes into our own lives. Our lives must be demonstrations of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the light of the gospel that is within us shines to the world around us. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They have to see your good works. They have to see it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it even says to the wives who are married to unbelievers, do you know that the conversation of a godly wife God uses to convert the husband? Not always, but he does. That's how important your walk of life is. That's how important. Even the recreation that we're involved in. What do we do and where we go and where we refuse to go? That's a message to the world around us. It indicates, you see, that the gospel has an effect on our lives. And it comes out of our mouth. And we look for opportunities. That's what Peter writes about in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. All right, they have to ask. They have to notice your life is different. And when they see your life is different, then maybe God will use that they say, now, what's going on? What's different? And then you don't say, well, I don't know my Bible very well. Don't say that. Be ready. Be ready to give an answer. Explain your hope. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a professor. You don't have to be a minister. Just explain your hope. The resurrection. The cross of Jesus Christ. Doesn't have to be hard. Doesn't have to be complicated. That means, too, that we are willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? As Paul was willing to suffer, so must we be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake, to stand for the cause of God, no matter what the consequences. And there are consequences. When you start witnessing, you see, that's where it's a nice thing to love the lost. But then when they're right in front of you and you start witnessing to them, then you get pushback. Hatred. Anger, division in relationships. Parents turn against their children. Friends turn away and never want to talk to you again. That happens. Business people ostracize you. But God uses that. God uses that because it shows how much value you put on the truth, that you are willing. That's the testimony right here in Pittsburgh. When people say, now, you've been going at this for a long time, haven't you? And is it getting bigger? And there's a lot of work, isn't there, in being part of a group like that? And they can see this truth means something to you. You're going to stick with this. You're not running away from it. Yes, it's a lot of work. Yes, it's a small group. Yes, it'd be wonderful if we had 100 people in the room today instead of this group. And there are times when we're very, very small and it can be discouraging. But the continued witness to the world is the truth means this much to me. And so you hope that God will use that to spark an interest. What makes these people willing to do this? It must be more and more evident as the days get darker. As the world increases in iniquity, your light will shine brighter. If you live a godly life, your light will shine. Again, you don't have to be antagonistic. You don't have to drag down their church in order somehow to put the mission up, to put the Protestant reform. Don't do that. That's not the point. Your point is simply witness to the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. And that will have an approved effort. God will use this. Of that I am absolutely certain. You see, because the Word of God is powerful, the Word of God as it is preached is powerful. He said that already in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. He's talking about rain falling and what effect it has. And God says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." And I want you to notice, a lot of times Protestant Reformed people will quote that verse in a negative way, that the Word of God will cut off. But that's not even the point of Isaiah. It will accomplish my purpose. It will do the positive things. It will produce fruit. It will. The Word of God is powerful, you see, because it's not my word. It's not your word. It's the Word of God. And that's powerful. Powerful. And it pleases God, understand, whatever the result is. Because when you bring the word, ultimately there will be one of two results. That a person is softened and believes, or that a person is hardened and becomes antagonistic. Now, you may don't give up on someone just because immediately there's some antagonism. I don't mean that. But ultimately, those are the two results. That's all there will be. But God's carrying out His purposes. For the reprobate, when you bring the word to them, they become hardened. That's God's purpose. He has no intention of saving them. He determines that the word that you bring them becomes a hardening upon them. Agrippa left that auditorium not the same as he entered into it. He was a hardened man. He was against the gospel more than he was when he came into it. That was God's purpose. And it leaves them without excuse. And it may make them angry at the church, and it may make persecution increase. But you see, that only brings Jesus Christ more quickly when the church is afflicted. You see that this is God's desire. This is, therefore, a worthy effort. Paul's example is worthy of our imitation. It begins with a desire. "I would to God," he said. And that's what we have to have. I would to God. Think about it. Think about the people in your life. Some of them close, some of them that God simply brings into your path. But think about them. Do we have a desire to bring them, to have them believe in the truth of the gospel? And again, this is different. This is different from saying, "I'm going to prove to you that Protestant Reformed doctrine is right." You can do that if you want. But that's not the point. The point is, I want to show you the gospel. That's what I want you to see. The doctrine of sovereign grace. That's what I want you to know about. This is a desire before God. And this is a godly desire, which finds its way, of all places, into the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort. Read it when you go home. Article 15. I'm only going to quote a small part of it. Article 15 says, as to others, first of all, it talks about people who are believers, but then as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness, as if we have made ourselves to differ. Now, if you read that article, you understand that article is talking about within the sphere of the church, that there are those who are sure that they're saved, and there are some that are not really very sure. They're not sure. They don't believe they've been called, actually. And that says, what do you do for those people? You pray for them. You pray for them. People who are saying, I'm an unbeliever. What do? You pray for them. That God will give them faith. And then do it. Help them. Whether it's a visitor to church or someone God puts in your path or a relative, whoever it may be, bring them the greatest need that they have. Witness to the truth for the salvation of their souls. And God will use it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy glorious gospel. There is nothing like it in all the world. So glorious, so blessed, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we who are very really the chief of sinners recognize what a great and glorious salvation it is. And so, Lord, out of that, we desire to be instruments in thy hand to witness to the truth of that glorious gospel. Bless it as it goes to the ends of the earth. Gather thy church. We ask it in Jesus' name.